You know, a couple of weeks ago, I asked myself the question. I don't know if it ever happened to you, but I think every one of us here who is a Christian, at some time you must have asked yourself the question, Lord, why is it that I'm trying to be a Christian so hard, and yet I seem to be failing so often? Why? Is there really, as the Old Testament prophet cried, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there really not a way that I can really live the life that I dream of and ache for and think that God wants me to live? Is there really no way? I mean, are the evangelicals right? Are we Adventists really following a dream, an impossible dream? Are they right in saying that as long as we live in this flesh, we can never live a sinless life? Anyway, my heart was heavy with that thought. You know, and I said, Lord, really, is there an answer? And he just, you know, took me back to his word, and I started reading a few little places. And he focused my attention on one thing, which is what I want to talk about this morning. Now, I'm going to just show you I'm not going to say anything new this morning, nothing new. But maybe the Lord will bring across an old thing in a stronger way, in such a way that we won't forget what we hear, in such a way that it will help to transform our lives. I hope so, because I'm not saying anything new. I just went and read St. John chapter 15, chapter 14, and there were just two verses there that made an impact on my mind as I asked God this question. There were verse 21 and verse 23, and I'm going to read both of them, or perhaps a part of both of them. I'm going to read through the both of them completely. Verse 21, Jesus speaking, and he gives us here the great secret. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The next verse says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now notice, Jesus does not say, if a man love me, I am asking him to keep my words. He does not say, if you love me, you are going to try to keep my commandments. He makes a statement of fact. He's not giving a commandment here, he's stating a fact. He's not saying, if you love me, you are to try to keep my commandments to show that you love me. He's making a statement of fact. You know, that same statement of fact is made in one of the songs that we sing. I love thee, and that thou dost know. But how much I love thee, my actions will show. In other words, the degree of our love for Jesus is manifested by the degree of our obedience. It's like this man who cannot stop smoking, or he can't stop drinking. He has this bad habit, he can't stop drinking. He's an addict. And all his life he tries to stop smoking, and he cannot stop smoking. And all of a sudden he meets the girl of his dreams. And guess what? She can't stand the smell of cigarette smoke. And all of a sudden this brother finds the strength to stop smoking that he never could find all his life. That's the power of love. Jesus is saying, the degree of your obedience is the measure of the kind of love that you have for me. If you love me, you will keep my words. Well, I tell you, that challenged me, that moved me. Because God is saying to me, David, you don't love me if you can't obey me. You don't love me. So, of course, another question suggested itself to my mind. By the way, before I come to the other question, I want to look at the unspeakably great promises that the Lord gives us in these two verses. It says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Now I heard that God loves everybody, and I know that that is true. So why did Jesus mean to, what did he mean by saying, if you love me and you keep my commands, my Father will love you? What does he mean, will love? Didn't God love me before? Certainly he's trying to tell us something here. Shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The thought that came to me as I read that verse is this. We'll love him. What does that mean? What he simply means is what he says in the last line. Will manifest myself to him. Now to manifest yourself means what? To show or to reveal yourself. In our homes, we have sick and we pray for them to be healed. And what happened? There's no answer. God cannot manifest himself. In our homes, we have needs and we pray and it seems like the heavens are brass. Like God has closed glory against us. There's no answer to our prayers. We are in our homes and there's a gunman passing around the district and we are in fear like everybody else. We don't have the manifestation of God's presence in our homes. We don't sense or feel or experience the love of God. Why? Because he says we have not kept his commandments, because we have not loved him. We have not kept his word. And therefore he cannot reveal himself the way he wants to reveal himself. But he says, look here. Here is a promise that I give to you. A wonderful, great, and a true promise. He says, look here. There are some people who are going to know that I live in their yard. There are some people who are going to know the experience that I live in their house. And while other Christians around you don't know what it is to have God live at your yard, you are going to have that experience. You are going to see God in your home. And he says, this is the promise for those who obey me because they what? Because they love me. The next verse has a similar kind of promise. He says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. Again, he says that. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. To make your abode means to live, to make it your yard. Isn't that right? Is our home, is my home God's yard? Does he live at that place? When I move through my home, night or day, when I move around in the house, do I sense an invisible presence? Is he so near to me that I dare not speak a wrong word? Now when God says, I will give you this privilege that I will come and live in your yard, that's a privilege inestimable. Human words cannot describe it, but he says, that's what I will do for you if you love me and keep my words. What a privilege! And yet, you know, we don't, yes, Brother Bill. Well, I'm saying yard because it is a colloquial term that brings it closer to home to us. But when he says, when you ask in your person, I think it includes both things. Christ cannot live in your person and not live in your home. It's impossible, because if Christ lives in your person, is there anywhere in a home that you won't feel his presence? What he's talking about is a revelation of his presence. It's a sense of a person, a personality with you. The sense of a protection, the sense of a comfort, the sense of a surety, a safety. That's what he's talking about. The sense of one who answers your prayers. The sense of one who hears when you open your mouth to speak. Those people who have this experience are not the kind of people who kneel down to pray at night and fall asleep praying. They kneel down to pray and their mind is racing all over from here to Timbuktu. They can't concentrate on God. They don't have that. Those are not the kinds of people that we're talking about. We're talking about people who know God so real and close that when they pray, they know that they are in the presence of the living one. I hear Mama saying tired. I know she has. I just want to respond to that a little bit, because I tell you, let me use an illustration. I remember when Jane came from Canada after being here for 3 years. And no matter how dead beat I was, no matter how I could have been away for 2 days and two nights, when she stepped down off that plane, when she was coming through that place and coming out, there's no power on earth that could have put me to sleep. Can you imagine? Here she coming up and there am I fast asleep. I mean, you could wonder what kind of motivation do I have to meet this person. You know, well, sleepiness, yes. But sleepiness because the sense of the Lord's presence is not that strong upon us. Anyway, those two verses set me on a little exploration. So, you know, I asked myself, in fact, the whole Bible is about this great question. How much we love God. For the greatest commandment is this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength. The greatest and the first commandment. You know, it's like God knows that this is a great commandment. That is a secret. This one is the answer. You see, once that is in place, once you love God with everything, your whole life falls into place. Because this is the only thing that God wants. That we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Once that is in place, everything falls into place. And so I had to ask myself the question,
Lord, why don't I love you the way I should? Why don't I love you how I should? Every one of us must ask ourselves that question. There's a reason. Is it because God is not worthy of love? Reason says no. But your heart doesn't respond. Your reason says, no, God is worthy of love. But your heart does not respond. Because if your reason says God is worthy of love, why is it that your heart does not respond with the kind of love that he deserves? I realize that there's a difference between your reason and what your heart knows. Your reason says he's lovable, but your heart does not know that he's lovable. Why? Because your heart does not know the things that God has done for you. 1 John 4 and verse 19 says, we love him, why? Because he first loved us. They say love begets love. It's true. We love him because he first loved us. But did he really love us first? He loved us, yes. He loved us. And he sent his only begotten son to die for our sins. And that has become so much a part of our tradition and our culture and our recitation, our manner of speech, that I think there are very few of us, including myself, who has ever really understood what it means that God gave his only begotten son to die in my place. I read a statement from Sister White that challenged me. Where is it? A statement from Sister White that challenged me. I want to challenge you with that same statement this morning. Listen to this reading. All the paternal love, that's the fatherhood, the love of fathers, which has come down from generation to generation through the channel of human hearts, all the springs of tenderness which have opened in the souls of men are like a tiny stream to the boundless ocean when compared with the infinite, exhaustless love of God. Now you compare the ocean with all those billions of gallons of water, and you compare a little brook, maybe a stick of my two fingers just trickling down the hillside. That's what all human love, from Adam to the end of time, all human love put together is like that little stream compared to the ocean when matched against the love of God. Now, the theory of that I can see in my mind, but I can't appreciate. Tongue cannot utter it. Pen cannot portray it. You may meditate upon it day, every day of your life. You may search the scriptures diligently in order to understand it. You may summon every power and every capability that God has given you in the endeavor to comprehend the love and compassion of the Heavenly Father. And yet, there is an infinity beyond. What is infinity? It's an endlessness. There is an endlessness beyond. You may study that love for ages, yet you can never fully comprehend the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God in giving his son to die for the world. Eternity itself can never fully reveal it. Yet as we study the Bible and meditate upon the life of Christ and the plan of redemption, these great themes will open to our understanding more and more. Boy, my mind was lost. My mind was lost. You mean to say there's a certain subject that I'm going to study for a billion years, and then 2, then 3, then 4 billion years, and yet I can never bottom it? And that subject is what? It is God's love for me. I really can't grasp that. I really can't understand it. That Christ died on a cross for me. I mean, that commonplace thing we talk about all the while, is there so much depth in it? Why, I tell you, it's sitting on a project. I said, if that is going to my study to be my study for eternity, I am going to start that school right now. I'm going to start that school right now. I'm going to start digging now. I'm going to start on a project that is worthwhile. Because every study of man in this life will come to an end somewhere. Sometime you come to the place where man knows no more. But the depth of God's love, not only is there that depth, but there is a Father who is willing to open it up to our understanding. It is the whole purpose for which we were created, to know what that love is. You know, Daddy gave me the words of a song some time ago. I just want to share it with you, The Effect of God's Love. That's not the title of it, but that's the essence of the song. Oh, the bitter pain. pain and sorrow that the time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. All of self and none of thee. All of self and none of thee. When I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Some of self and some of thee. Some of self and some of thee. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Not that verse yet. Not that verse yet. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helpful, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Less of self and more of thee. Less of self and more of thee. Brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. None of self and all of thee. Amen. Hallelujah. None of self and all of thee. None of self and all of thee. Lord, thy love at last has conquered. None of self and all of thee. That's what the knowledge of the love of God will do for us. That's the transformation it will bring. Taking us from all of self to none of self, from none of God to all of God. That's what God wants to do, and there's only one thing that can accomplish it. It is the knowledge of the love of God. And I haven't even started my message yet. I'm just going to look, I've been writing and writing and writing. I don't know where to start, but I'm going to start with John chapter 3 and verse 16. That very familiar text. That text that is considered to be the Bible in a verse. That text that is so precious that it has been translated into 1,100 different languages. That text that the Bible Society, Gideon's International, has included at the beginning of the New Testament in 26 different languages. God so loved the world. The first thing I see in that verse is an explanation of the degree of God's love. Now, you know, when you talk about degree, you're talking about the extent. This is high. This is higher. This is still higher. The word so in that verse, God so loved, is trying to show us now the degree of God's love. How much did he love the world? To what extent did he love the world? He so loved the world that he gave. The first thing I notice, the second thing I notice is that true love is not content to sit quietly by. True love cannot sit quietly by. True love cannot do nothing. God's love was of such a nature that he had to do something, and what he did was he gave. But what did he give? What did he give? He gave his only begotten son. Now, let's meditate on that for a little bit. I realize that the people who believe in the Trinity are doing a great disservice to God. They are doing a dishonor to God, because you see, if God did not give his son, he didn't love me that much. God did not give a speech. He did not give a mountain of treasure. He did not give worlds or galaxies. What does it take for God to give these things? It takes the breath of his mouth. What does it take for God to create a world? The breath of his mouth. What does it take for him to create a mountain of gold? His word. God didn't give these things. What God gave was his only begotten son. Now think on that. There is nothing in all eternity. There is nothing in all infinity that God could have given that was more valuable to him than that son. Now meditate on that and know that it is true. Nothing at all. If God wanted to show me his love, what could he have done? You know, the dreadful thing about it is that some of us might have appreciated a mountain of gold more. Some of us would rather that we were millionaires than that Christ died for us. Isn't that a dreadful thing? But what does it take for God to make me into a millionaire? A snap of his fingers. A word spoken, and I could be richer than, I could be materially richer than any other being in the universe if God spoke a word. What does that cost God? Nothing. But there was one being in the universe that was one with the Father from the days of old. He was the only person that God could talk to like a friend. I mean, if God talks to me like a friend, I don't even understand what is going on inside of his great mind. Mind cannot meet mind on that level where God and I are concerned. With him, it is a genius speaking with an earthworm. Sure, he speaks in the earthworm's language, glory and praise and thanks. From my point of view, he speaks in the worm's language. But on his point of view, I mean, how much intellectual harmony can I achieve with Ray, or one of these babies, or with a worm? But God had one being in the universe who was one with the Father. He could understand the mind of God. God could discuss things with him, think with him, feel with him. He knew exactly what the Father could feel. And that is the one that God had to think about. Losing. When I say losing, he had to lose him for 33 terrible years. In those 33 years, he had to watch him in a slime pit, like he threw him in a hog pen, and watch him covered with the filth of the hog pen, and watch him there, and watch him suffer, watch him battered, bruised, scorned, despised by the beings that he had gone to save. And yet God had to, could not comfort him, could not do for him, could not explain to him. He had to let him suffer and watch him suffer. And God weighed that against me. God weighed that against me. And you know what? You know what? I came out on top. I came out on top. When God weighed the sufferings of his son against David Clayton, the love for David Clayton came out on top. He put both things in the balances and he weighed it. And David Clayton came out on top. I was more precious to him than the thought of the suffering of his son. And the Bible holds that up to us as a measure of God's love for me. He loved you so much that he gave this for you, the Bible says. And it asks us to contemplate that love. You know, I better do some reading because I'm not saying it the way I should. I want to read some of the things I have highlighted here and comment on it. In Romans 5 and verse 8, I'm going to ask you to find that verse. And we're going to go through it together. And if my voice sounds like it is going, don't pay any attention to that. You know, Sister White said something, and I feel like I can say amen to that this morning. Sister White says, on this subject, the love of God, you are excused if you show fanaticism. Did you get that? She says, on this subject, the love of God, you are excused if you show fanaticism. So don't mind me this morning. If I shout and rave and lose my voice, don't mind. Because I am empathizing with what she said, and I'm feeling that, boy, she really was saying the truth. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God commendeth. This word commendeth, what does it mean? Commend means to demonstrate, to reveal, to show. It is the greatest, the most complete, the fullest statement of the extent of his love for us, that in our worst, most unacceptable, degraded, repulsive state, he gave the greatest gift. Hurt himself the most. Deprived himself of the thing most precious to him because of the degree of his love for us. Now I want you to think of what that is saying. It was the greatest for the worst. It was the greatest for the worst. I want to say something to you. Search through the universe from corner to corner, from the Milky Way galaxy to the end of the other 300 million galaxies somewhere out there that the scientists can observe. Billions and billions and billions of worlds without end that go on forever. Search through it. You will never find anything as vile, as corrupt as a sinner. There is nothing in all God's creation that is worse than a sinner, more degraded, more fit to be destroyed, more worthy of eternal damnation than a sinner in all the universe. You might not believe that is your true state or that is what you deserve. I want to tell you, sin raised up a wall between us and God, impenetrable and dark, We might have searched through eternity and never found a way through that wall. There was no way. On the other side of this wall was us. And that is what we were. When the Bible says, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is showing us that at the moment when we were the worst thing possible, God gave the greatest gift that could ever have been given. When I say the greatest gift, I don't mean the greatest gift of this period of time. I don't mean the greatest gift that God could have given. I mean the greatest gift that any being anywhere, in any time, in any age, in any place could ever have thought of giving was what God gave for our sake. When I think of it, I ask myself, what am I that I could be the object of such a love? What am I? You know, it's like the song Skeeter Davis sings, who am I that a king should bleed and die for? And I don't have an answer to that question. I just know it happened. I just know it is true. God did it for me. And when he did it, it was not because I was worth threepence. It was just because he loved me. Let me continue reading. In 1 John 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3 and verse 1, it says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. In other words, it says, behold, come and see, examine. Now, again, we are asked to look at the love of God, and we are asked to look at the kind or the degree of that love. What kind of love is it? It says it is such a love that when we were yet what? No, that's not the one. I'm sorry. The manner of love that we should be called the sons of God. Now, I've seen people on this earth who receive the privilege of being called by another name. There are some Jamaicans who consider it the highest privilege to be called by the name American. They'll do anything to get a green card or anything to get American citizenship. They consider that the highest privilege to get another name. Some people who have been grown as orphans consider it a high privilege when you have been adopted into a family and you receive the family name. Now, John says we are to consider the kind of privilege that God has given us, the kind of love, not the privilege we have, the kind of love God has, that he has given us the right to be called the sons of God. Now, you have often seen the case where somebody has the right to call yourself by a name. But in actual fact, even though you call yourself by that name, nothing can ever make you forget that you're not really a part of that family. You know that you don't have the blood. Sometimes you see little movements that make you know you're not quite accepted as one of the children. But you know, I can't go into all the details today, but I'm going to ask you something. I'm going to give you a project. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'd like you to take your Bible when you have the time and look through it. I'd like you to write down, first of all, a list of all the things that a son has the right to. And then I want to go to the Bible and see if God has not given us every one of those things in the Bible. He has given us an inheritance. What does the Bible say about our inheritance? It says we are joint heirs with Christ. Who is Christ? He is the Son of God. If I'm a joint heir with Christ, what is the Bible saying? It's saying anything that is his is yours, my son. You are my son. I don't just give it a name. I give it a privilege. I give it a right. You are my son. That's the love God has for me. He not only gives me the privilege to be an heir. Everything else. He gives me the right to a name. In Isaiah chapter 56, it says he gives me a place and a name what? Better than sons and daughters. Praise the Lord. In Revelation, he says that he will write upon me his own new name. He gives me a name. He gives me an inheritance. He gives me the right to a father's care. Doesn't a son deserve that? Psalm 103, he says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. In Isaiah 47 or 49, he says that a woman might forget her sucking child, but I will not forget you. He gives us the right to have the same nature. A son has the blood of his father in his veins. We have the spirit, the very life of our father in us. Where are we in any way short of being true sons? Where do we come short when God says we are sons? Let me tell you something. My sonship to God is true in the fullest possible way. I'm not called a son of God. I am a son of God. Praise the Lord. Even more so than in a physical father-son relationship. This is my earthly father sitting here. He gave me of his life. But today I am separated from him physically and spiritually. I'm a different being. But when my Father in heaven makes me his son, what am I? He does not just give me something and leave me. He links himself to me so that his mind is my mind. His life is my life. In a continuing relationship that he doesn't break, that is not broken or cut. It's closer than a physical father-son thing. In our natural state, we were the pariahs. You know what a pariah is? In India, a pariah is the lowest class of being. You don't allow those to come near your doorstep. We were the pariahs, the offscourings of the universe, the worst and the most despicable objects in all creation. That is what we were. I don't know if you realize that it is true. What was there in humanity that was good? Nothing at all. We were fit for destruction. The least deserving of all creatures, ungrateful and unlovely, but oh, so pitiable to the heart of infinite love. In such unspeakably great need, these conditions called forth from our Father's heart the greatest expressions of love. Upon us he bestowed the greatest gift of heaven, the greatest gift of all the universe. And he exalted us to a privilege greater than that of any other created being. Hallelujah. Let me tell you, there's no other creature in all the universe that has called forth such an expression of love. Have you thought about that? Nothing else, no angel, no being in the universe ever called forth such a demonstration of love as I have called forth from God. I tell you, how he loves me. He has given me the greatest demonstration of love. He has shown in me a love that he never had the opportunity to show to anybody else. And he did it when I was at my lowest and worst. Never should I ever question God's love for me. You are saying something, Sister Zemi?
Should I understand that the human family will have a greater experience, you know, of the love of God than any other people in the universe?
The other creatures in the universe have heard of the love of God. They have seen the love of God in his workings. They have seen the love of God in the trees, in the stars, in the rivers and the hills. But I have felt the love of God in my experience. I have known the gutter, and now I know riches. I have seen the rags, and now I know glory. I experience something that they will never experience unless they have been in my place. I will know the love of God as nobody else has ever known it or ever could know it. That is God's purpose for us. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his glory in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. But we don't know that love. We don't know that love. That's why we keep on despising it and disobeying him so much. And we need to study that love. We need to make it the object of research. Careful study every day of our lives until we are so filled with it that we can echo the words of that song, "None of self and all of thee." Amen. Yes, ma'am. You know, I had to put this in. God has truly, without pretense, without deception, without exaggeration, without ambiguity, exalted us to the status of true sons. Now let me tell you why I wrote down these things. Because sometimes a man says, "You are my son," but he's only pretending. Sometimes a man says, "You are my son," but he's only using the phrase. Sometimes he says, "You are my son," but he's exaggerating a bit. He only means you can come and live in my home. Sometimes he says, "You are my son," but he's talking out of two sides of his mouth. His statement is ambiguous. It's not quite straight. But God does not use pretense or deception or ambiguity or exaggeration. When he says, "You are my son," he means, "I am his son." Hallelujah. I tell you, when I realize this, I have to hold up my head. I am the son of the Almighty. Me. I tell you, I am somebody. I am worth something. I ought to hold my head high and behave like royalty to glorify him in all my ways. that wonderful name by which I am called, because I am his son. I have no other identity. He made me his son. He did not just call me his son, but he made me his son. That's the greatness of the love he has for me. God always loved us, whether or not it was shown. Sometimes God is silent, and you know we tend to have this attitude or this temperament, this in our temperament, that when somebody loves us, we want to see it shown. Isn't that right? We want to see the person show us his love. God always loved us. But we are like this, that sometimes when he's silent, we begin to question that love. Look here, Lord, I need some money and you haven't given me this money. Look here, Lord, I am having this problem in my home and you are not solving it. Look here, Lord, this person is sick and I prayed for you to heal him and I have not seen anything from you. I question the love of God. God always loved us. Silent or speaking, demonstrating or quiet, God always loved us. I'm going to show you something. I can't touch all the things I have written down here. I need a week or two. But I'm going to show you something. How long did God have to think about whether he was going to save me? Whether Jesus was going to die for me? How long did he have to think about it? How long did God have to think about whether Jesus would die for me or not? I mean, my mind cannot grasp the times, the distances, the ages. My mind can't grasp it. From way back in the days of infinity, God had this to think about, the death of Christ for me, right? And from infinity, he had this to think about, my ungratefulness. He had this to think about, his son bleeding on that tree and suffering for an ungrateful, unaware, unconscionable, degraded, vile people. He had this to think about, how they would beat him and spit in his face. He had this to think about, how even I, who say I'm a Christian, would disobey him day after day after day. He had all the time in the universe to change his mind. He never changed it. You know why? His love for me never changed. It never changed before I was born, ages before. It never changed because his love for me is unchangeable. It cannot change. No matter how long you give God to think about, what can I do something today that surprises God so bad and so evil that it surprises him? No! He contemplated these things from eternity and he still thought it was worthwhile to give his son to die for me. Therefore, don't you ever question the love of God. Don't you ever dare. You cannot do something so bad that it cuts you off from that love. It might cut you off from the manifestation of that love. He might not be able to show it to you because you have shut the door in his face. But you can't stop him from loving you. Never ever let that question come in your mind again. When you pray and you don't get an answer, what is happening? Why isn't God's love coming through? It may be that there's a greater purpose for your life. You know, this morning, I wanted to talk so much about the love of God. Last week, Sunday, we were supposed to have fasting. I was aching. The fasting was put up. This morning, I come here and I'm eager to talk. And the rain starts falling. You know, but I said, Father, you know that even in this rain, you are the master. And you know why you let the rain fall. Your will be done here today. And I was just calm and easy in the knowledge of the love of God. I just want to show you a verse in the Bible. I want to give you a little insight on it. Now you know it. I'm not going to ask us to turn to it, but you know it. I'm just going to quote it. You know, Romans 8 and verse 28 says, we know that all things do what? They work together for good to them that love God. Now if you follow that argument coming down in Romans chapter 8. You see where it comes down a little further down. And he says that, who shall separate us from the love of God? Now to separate you from something, it means that you have to bring a wall between you and it, right? You have to separate it. You have to bring something, some obstacle that the one cannot reach the other. It's like saying, who can chop off my arm? You really can't separate me from my arm without chopping it off. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Then he goes on to mention some things. Principalities, powers, distresses, persecutions, things present, things to come, life, death. He mentions angels. He mentions a whole list of things, and I began to think about those things. He mentions angels. Angels can't separate me from the love of God, can it? Can it? What kind of angels now? Apparently Satan and his angels. You know, one of the phrases I hear being used in this group by brethren, boy, Satan is really working. I tell you, I hope I don't hear anybody use that again. Right? Satan is really working. As though Satan is separating you from the love of God. As though Satan has power over God. Satan, now listen to a phrase now that comes a little later on. He says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, the Lord opened my mind to that verse a little bit. I don't know, there might be something else, but listen to what the Lord said to me. Who is a conqueror and how do you conquer? You know how you conquer? You conquer by fighting and overcoming. Isn't that right? The man who fights against another man and beats him is a conqueror. But who is more than a conqueror? Well, let me show you who is more than a conqueror. The more than a conqueror is a man like this, you see? You go to fight against somebody, and the man that you go to fight against starts fighting on your side. You don't have to fight. He starts fighting on your behalf. You are more than a conqueror. You don't have to fight. You don't have to conquer him. You are more than a conqueror because even your enemies fight for you. That's what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, life, death, persecution, angels, principalities, powers. Nothing can come between you and the love of God. That love of God is like a wall around you, secure and safe. Nothing can come through that wall. But God measures it and tests it. And if it is good for you, he lets it through. And if it's not good for you, it cannot pass. So when Satan attacks you, what is it? It's a gift of love from a loving father. It's a gift of love when Satan attacks you. When your brethren speak bad about you, it is God at work in your life. Why do you complain? How can you complain when your father allows it to come at you? The love that surrounds you cannot be broken. Nothing can separate you from that love. That's the beauty of that passage. And that's why it is saying, all things work together for good to those who love God. Nothing can touch you. Nothing can penetrate that love except what that loving heart allows to come through. Nothing whatsoever. Not life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And because of that, come rain or sunshine, come sickness or health, come life or death, praises be to that Father of love. God made a statement through his Son Jesus Christ. A statement so great and so comprehensive and so ever all pervasive, so all embracing, that never again need we question the love of God. I tell you, God gave us a demonstration that is not like the fickle expressions of emotion. A man says to a woman today, I love you, and tomorrow he can't bother with her. Even your own brethren deal with you the same way. I care for you. I'll be always around to support you. But when you are in need, you don't see that demonstration of love. You don't see it. But look, God knew that there were times when he would have to be silent. God knew that there were times when for our good and for our education, he would have to allow hard things to happen to us. Not because he can't help us. Not because his storehouse has run dry, but for our education. Why does Brother Bill send Journey out there to lay blocks or to dig on the hillside? Is it because he can't pay somebody to do it? No, but Jeremy must be educated. Why do I make my children wash up dishes instead of getting somebody to do it? They must be educated. Why do I send them to school to spend dreary hours to spend dreary hours sitting on hard benches and having this thing drilled into their head day after day when they would be much happier outside playing? Because I don't want them to be happy? No, but I know they must be educated. And my father knows I must be educated. And he uses Satan to educate me. Praise the Lord. When Satan attacks me, the Lord chisels me down by Satan. Uses that very attack and chisels me down and brings me to be what he wants me to be. And I say, boy, Satan is really at work and I'm depressed and I'm gloomy. Poor foolish me. Nothing can touch me but what comes through my father. Even Satan's attacks are blessings for me. So praise God. That's why, you know, the Apostle Paul saw things so beautifully. That's why he could say, I rejoice in persecutions, in distresses, in necessities. He mentioned all the things that we are so fearful of. And he says, I'm glad, I rejoice in these things. In all these things we are more than conquerors through the one that loved us. I have to say a few more things. But let me give you a little illustration to bring home to you what God has done for us and how we ought to respond. I read a story some time ago in the Reader's Digest. It was entitled Johnny Lingo's Five Cow Wife. Johnny Lingo's Five Cow Wife. I don't know if it was a true story, but there's a moral in it that I want to bring across to you. There was this guy whose name was Johnny Lingo, and he was noted in that island, one of those South Sea islands. He was noted for being a very wise person, very wise. You couldn't really outsmart him in a bargain. He always did the, he was a smart bargainer. And this person who wrote the story said that one day he heard something that Johnny Lingo had done that really made him question whether Johnny Lingo was very smart after all. Because Johnny Lingo had gotten married, and in that island, if you wanted a wife, you would pay one cow or two cows for the wife. Because, you know, that's how in those primitive societies you buy your wife. You'd buy the wife for one cow, or at most, if she was very beautiful, you'd pay two cows for the wife. And I heard that Johnny Lingo had bought a wife for five cows. But the fellow was even more astonished when he found out who the girl was. Because the girl, as he remembered, wasn't a very beautiful girl, and she was sort of like a little mousy type of girl that always walked around with her head hanging down, and nobody paid her much attention. He could probably have got her for a little calf, and he had paid five cows for this wife. And so this guy, when he heard the story, said, "Boy, something is wrong somewhere." You know, he was going to Johnny Lingo to find out what really happened. He would go and find out. So he went to visit Johnny Lingo, and as they were talking and so on, and you know, all of a sudden the wife came into the room, and he said when she came into the room, he gasped. He couldn't believe that this beautiful creature was the same person. She had a regal bearing. Her head was high. There was a light in her eyes. Her whole demeanor was transformed. You couldn't believe that it was the same person. What happened to her? She has been transformed. Johnny Lingo smiled. He said, "Why did you pay so much for her? I mean, she's worth it. Looking at her, she's worth it. But how did you know?" Johnny Lingo said something. He said, "I wanted a five-core wife. I wanted a five-core wife." He said, "You could have gotten her for one cow." Johnny Lingo said, "Yes, but I wanted a five cow wife." Now, as you look behind the story, you see the moral, which is what I'm trying to get across to you. Because he had paid this great price for the woman, she began to feel like somebody. She began to feel like she was worthwhile. She realized that somebody valued her. She was the last child in her family, and everybody else was always bouncing her around and treating her like nothing. But when she found out that somebody valued her enough, When Johnny Lingo went to buy her, and the father said, "Yes, just give me one cow," Johnny Lingo said, "No, I'm paying you five cows." And the father, of course, didn't refuse. He grabbed the five cows, and that, according to the story, transformed the woman. When she knew that she was worth five, somebody valued her enough to pay five cows. She was more valuable than any other woman on the island. She started to hold up her head. She started to dress herself. The light came into her eyes. The feeling of beauty took her over, and she became somebody worthwhile. Not only was she valuable now in Johnny Lingo's eyes, but because of what he had done, she became valuable in everybody else's eyes. Well, you know, God has done that for us in the universe. How much are we worth? What is the measure of my worth? Put me against a mountain of gold. What is that? God could have provided that in a snap of the fingers. What am I worth? I don't know. Down on the scale of created beings, I was low. I was filth. I was vile. I was the offscouring of the universe. But God paid a price for me unbelievably great. There is nothing that could have been more valuable, and God paid it. Who am I? Who am I that a king should bleed and die for? I feel like somebody. I feel like I'm worth something. I feel like, I don't know, I feel like a son of God. And God has exalted me to this place. And I ought to behave like somebody. I ought to behave like royalty. You know, I have a feeling I should sit down short. But for me, there's a picture in my mind of a great dark wall that blocked us off from everything that was good or worthwhile. A great dark wall. Under the side of the wall there was God, and his head was in his hands, and he was thinking. He was thinking what it would take to bore through that wall. He was thinking. And he thought about it for a billion years, and his mind didn't change. He knew that it would take the death of his beloved son to break through that wall. He thought about the price that he would have to pay. But you know, on the other side, huddling against the wall, pitiful and wretched and downcast, was me, was us. And God saw the pitiful object, and he knew that he had to pay the price to give me a chance And he paid the price that cost him agony more than the universe can ever comprehend. Nobody will ever understand what it took for God to give his son to go through that. The Bible tries to give us a hint. But nothing can succeed in bringing it enough to our minds. And so there's a place in that wall now. The key has been turned on his side. And behind God, listen to what the scripture says. He that spared not his own son, but what? Delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, as I look at that verse, you know what I see? I see God standing there. I see Christ standing there on his side of the door. And behind him there's a mountain of riches unimaginable. Every glorious good thing is mine. Because God already gave me all of heaven in one gift. Everything else is mine. The only reason why I can ever ask God for something and don't get it. You know why? It's not good for me. It's not. That's the only reason, because everything has already been given to me. And all these riches are waiting here behind the Father, and he turns the key on his side. But I tell you something, you know, on the other side, it's a two-way door. You have to turn a key on this side as well. And on the other side, I see a picture of us. We are huddled behind the door. We are watching the key, fearful that the door is going to open. And why? Because here I have a few toys. Here I have a little money. Here I have some friends. Here I have a little bad habit. Here I have something that I treasure. And I'm afraid somebody is going to open that door and take away these treasures from me. And I'm huddling and cuddling them. And I'm dressed in these filthy, dirty rags. And I'm a little wreck. And I'm there clinging and fearful. I won't open that door, because if I open it, somebody is going to come and take away my pleasure. And look at the person I'm afraid of. Look behind him. Look at what is behind him available to me. And look what I'm holding on to. My God. And he's waiting and asking us to please open the door, that I can pour, that you can see the abundance of my riches. I want to tell you, that's the only way through that door, Jesus Christ. If there was any other way, God would not have paid such a price. But that's the only way through that door and back to the heart of God. It's complete, absolutely complete, but it's the only way. God meditated on this thing for billions of years, and he never came up with any other plan. That's why there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby men might be saved but through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. I want to make one other point, and then I have to read something from Sister White. I want to make one other point. Oh yes. You know that I just told the story of Johnny Lingo's five-cow wife. In the eyes of the king, I am worth more than the whole material universe. The whole universe was not worth the life of his son, but he gave the life of his son. So there's not a world out there, or a universe, or a galaxy, or anything that is better than me. Nothing. Because God gave the life of his son for me. His love is the only scale on which you can value things. You don't value things by checking the exchange rate at the bank. You don't value things by checking it on a scale and seeing how much it weighs. You value things by putting it on the scale of God's love. Where do I rate on that scale? I rate at the top, because he gave the greatest gift in the universe for me. I rate near the top. The only thing that I could ever put above me, and I put it on an equality, is his son, his only begotten son. And I put it on an equality because Jesus says, as my Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Is that the quotation? Something that says the same thing. I'm not sure I'm quoting it right. Anyway, no other being in the universe has ever brought forth such a demonstration of love from God. How terrible then the reality of billions of souls purchased with this ultimate price. Objects of this high manifestation of God's love of infinite value. Every one of them is worth this. Every one of them is worth this in God's eyes. Every one of them. Think of the person that you feel most negative towards. Think of the person who is most ungrateful. Think of the person who is most harassing and disturbing to you. Think of him and remember that God saw him when he gave his son. God saw that one and God's son shed his blood for that one. God valued him more than he valued the sufferings of his son. That one that you despise and dislike and can't stand. Think of it. They are treading still the ways of the ordinary and the commonplace. They are treading the ways of rebellion, the ways of insecurity, the ways of uncertainty, the ways of death. How vital that I should somehow reach them, impart to them a knowledge of this love, make them aware of what they are worth, share the gift of salvation, not because of their loss alone, but more so because of the loss to our Father who gave everything, whose love, although unrequited and unfulfilled, yet yearns for his earthly children with a hunger that is stronger than death. Oh, my Father, he's waiting for them. And we don't love them anywhere near the way we should. We don't begin to appreciate how much the Father loves them. Otherwise, our heart would go out to them, the worst and the most degraded, because none of us was any better when Christ died for us. None of us. So, I guess there is much more that I really could say. But I have to stop somewhere. And I know I've not been saying this in an orderly way. But then everything was just a jumble up. I just had to say it the way it came. I want to read here. It's interesting because all of this, as I was looking at the Bible, these thoughts were coming into my mind. And then I found a gem from the writings of Sister White. And I marveled when I saw how beautifully it expresses everything. It's from the youth instructor, October 17, 1895. It says, "The Lord God of heaven collected all the riches of the universe." All the riches, everything that the universe could think of that was valuable. "And he laid them down in order to purchase the pearl of lost humanity. The Father gave all his divine resources into the hands of Christ in order that the richest blessings of heaven might be poured out upon a fallen race. God could not express love greater than he has expressed in giving the Son of his bosom to this world." So settle that in your mind. You want to find out the love of God? You won't find it not in the trees, not in the mountain, not in meditation on his works. Where do you find that love of God? In the gift of his son. That is a great thing to hold on to. You want to discover the love of God? Don't look at what is happening in your life. Because sometimes things happen in our life that seem to be very difficult and bitter. Don't look at that. Look at the gift of his son. That is God's once and forever and for all statement. "I gave this much for you. Can you ever after doubt my love?" Don't doubt it because you're lying on death's bed and you're suffering and it seems like the forces of the enemy are overcoming you. Don't doubt God's love for that. Don't doubt it because your child lies dying and you're praying and nothing seems to be happening. Don't doubt it for that. Don't doubt it because you're hungry and deliverance doesn't seem to be at hand. Don't doubt it. Because when he gave his son to die for you, he showed a love that can never ever afterward be questioned. Everything else is just a lesson. That love has been stated clearly once and for all and forever. And I tell you, you want to appreciate that love, go and study what he did for us in Christ. Now it says, "This gift was given to man to convince him that God had left nothing undone that he could do. There is nothing held in reserve." So look, don't expect God to do something extra. He can't do anything more. He didn't hold back anything. All heaven has been poured out in one vast gift. The present and eternal happiness of man consists in receiving God's love and in keeping God's commandments. The universe of heaven, the worlds unfallen, the fallen world and the confederacy of evil cannot say that God could do more for the salvation of man than he has done. Never can his gift be surpassed. Never can he display a greater depth of love. Calvary represents his crowning work. It is man's part to respond to his great love. We are to show our appreciation of the wonderful gift of God by becoming partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that is where I'm going to stop for today. I hope that sometime we will have the opportunity to speak some more on this subject. I want to tell you freely and sincerely and frankly that I've asked God to help me, that as long as I live, I will never stop studying this subject. And I hope I can start us all on a project of the same nature, because I have seen and I've seen and I'm determined I'm not going to stop studying it, because I know I want to live above sin, but this is the key. There is no other key. It's not in fighting myself. It's not in struggling against a carnal nature. It's not trying to make flesh into something that it is not. It is beholding the love of God. By beholding, we are changed. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. If you really want to change, if you really want to become what God wants you to be, stop fighting against other people. Stop fighting against yourself and start looking into the beauty of the love of our Father. And I guarantee you, as I have seen in my own experience, things will begin to happen in your life mysteriously and strangely, because that is the power that rules the universe. It can surely rule your life. Amen. Now, there are many songs that I would like to sing. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for deeds that I had done he hung upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace divine, and love beyond degree. But I think instead we are going to sing the 99.
This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. You may contact us by writing to David Clayton, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-904-7392. Or you may email us at david000@cwjamaica.com. God bless you.